Oh, good morning, all. It is so good to be with you. I was filled with such joy this morning as I was coming into work and coming into church, but it is the work we do for the Lord here. But contemplating getting the opportunity to share this message with you and listening to the Lord's word, it is such a blessing for me to come to you, my family in Christ, and get to share with you from our Lord's word, his blessings, his challenges, his joy and hope. And then, before I get to speak, we get that amazing report from Uganda and hear the Lord's work. It's just so good to the heart. You know, we commend our missionaries, their bravery, their steadfastness, and their love, and we should. I also want to commend you. Because as was just said, this was made possible by you. The Lord's work through you. The money you guys gave, the work you put in. You know, our missionaries are there in Uganda showing Christ's love, showing their own love, and they're there showing your love for these children in Christ. Which is a beautiful thing that they are experiencing your love through the hands of our family. Well, today we are continuing our study on the book of Revelation. And we are in Revelation chapter 2, and our verses are 1 through 7. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Revelation is at the very end of the Bible. Now in this book, Jesus addresses seven specific historic churches. Now, these churches have their own members. These churches have their own needs, their own worries. They have their triumphs, the things they're really good at. They have the things that they are struggling with or really bad at. And Jesus addresses each of these churches specifically. He commends them in what they do well. He challenges them in where they're failing. He encourages them with the hope of salvation. But it's very important that there are seven churches here. You may have heard that John, the author of Revelation, uses numbers symbolically in his book. And he does. And seven seems to be this symbolic number representing completeness. And this comes all the way back from the beginning of the Bible, from Genesis, where God created the earth in 6 days, and then on the seventh, he rested. So we get this pattern of life of seven that is used throughout Scripture, but especially in Revelation, as this image for completeness. Even, I would argue, for creational completeness. So as Jesus addresses these churches that spoke a different language than us, they lived 2,000 years before us, they lived on the other side of the world, yet these churches are typical of the church. They're typical of our struggles, they're typical of our successes, they're typical of what we need to hear. And the promises that Jesus gives them, the challenges Jesus gives them, are the promises we need to hear, the challenges that we need, the encouragement that we need. So as we go through this passage today, consider, what is Jesus telling us as he writes to the church of Ephesus, but he's writing also for us here at Christ Community Church. So please read with me, Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7, and this is Jesus speaking to his church. It's a letter to his church. To the angel in the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, that you are with your church, that you are with our brothers and sisters in Uganda, that you are with those children. And we ask that you would bless this time now with your presence. Write your word deep upon our hearts with your promises and encouragements, with your challenges and rebuke, with your hope for the healing of your son. Please be with me, that I might proclaim your truth with accuracy in the manner which you wish for your church. For we are your servants here, Christ Community. And we love and cherish you. And so in the name of Jesus, in the hope of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, in this book, Jesus begins by specifically addressing seven churches. He's like the king. He is the king. And he has come to inspect his people and evaluate how they're doing. And it's important for us to remember who this king is. You may recall from 2 weeks ago when we started this series that we spent a lot of time exploring that first vision of Revelation. John is praying on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, and he hears this voice that sounds like the voice of God, and he turns, and he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus with his glory unmasked. He sees Jesus as the grand high priest who stands with his church, who keeps the light of their lamps burning, keeps their work going. He sees Jesus as the great high king over the whole earth, who was presented before the Ancient of Days and was given power and authority and glory and a kingdom that shall never end. And he sees Jesus as the Lord Most High, the beginning and the end, the creator and the judge. And he sees Jesus as the gentle, loving Savior. The Lord who reaches out his right hand to favor and lifts us up. The living one who came, who faced his own judgment and died and rose again that we might be granted life. This is the Jesus who is evaluating his churches. This is both where we get the hope to endure some of this challenge, the joy in his commendation, the pain in his rebuke because of how great and good he is, and our hope for his healing. Now, last week, I said we need to take this knowledge of who Jesus is. We can't keep it as part of our life. We need to make it the core of our identity. And while that's true of us as individuals, it's also true of us as a church. After all, these letters are addressed to churches. Here at Christ Community Church, we need to make Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the very core, the rock bottom, hard ground of our identity here at Christ Community Church. Last week we began exploring what are some implications of our life. What happens to our daily activity when we do that? When, as individuals, as a congregation, we make Jesus the core of who we are. And each week as we go through this study, we're going to explore that in more depth. And from our passage today, we're going to look at three key aspects. What happens to our life when we embrace that truth? The first is that we work hard and it hurts. So we toil and endure. The second, if we make Jesus the core of who we are, then we love the truth. We fight for the truth, even in grace and love, but we are passionate to make sure that Christ Community Church is a place where truth is held high. And finally, if we make Jesus the very core of our identity here at Christ Community Church, and most of all, we will be a congregation of love. And that is perhaps the most elusive of the three. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you may have begun to realize how easy it is to let the joy, the passion, the fervor of the faith that leads to devotion and service slip into a legalistic rigor of do and do and rule on rule, but without that fire in our belly. Yet our hope for this, our hope to keep working, our hope to endure suffering, our hope to love the truth, our hope to love is again found in the identity and the work of Jesus. And in particular, what we see in this passage is how Jesus relates to his church. Look down at verse 1 of this chapter. Now, each time Jesus addresses his churches, he is going to refer back to chapter 1. He's going to take one of those images from that first vision, and he's going to describe himself through that image. And that's going to be important for us not to only understand this passage, but also to understand how Jesus continues to relate to his church. So look at how he relates to his church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He starts off, and he doesn't actually address the church. Did you notice that? He talks to the angel of the church. And there's some debate over what this means. Some people think it's the ethos, the culture of the church. Other people think that it could be an elder or a pastor of the church. Angel is just an old Greek word for messenger. And that's a possible interpretation. However, everywhere else in the book of Revelation, angel refers to an angelic being, a heavenly messenger of God who is over the church. And that's good news for us. Because if that means we're interpreting this correctly, that this is actually an angel, then that means that the Lord establishes these great and mighty and holy beings to watch over the church, his churches. I expect that one day we will get to meet the angel set over Christ Community Church. We'll get to hear the stories of how he protected us and watched over us in the power and in the grace of the Lord, and then we'll get to join together with him and praise God. And that will be a good day. So he addresses the angel of the church, and he says to him, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You may recall from 2 weeks ago that this is an image. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches of Asia. And he's holding them in his right hand. So Jesus is reminding the church of Ephesus of his complete power over the angels that are over the church. That he is absolutely sovereign over the church. It's true with us too. Jesus continues to be our King, our Lord. But that right hand is important. It's the right hand of favor. So as he's exercising authority, he's also exercising this great delight in his church. We see that as he goes on. He says that he is walking among the lampstands. The lampstands, you may recall, is an image to describe the church. It describes our role as someone, as a church set aside, made holy for God's service, to bring light into the world. So it's this beautiful image of the church. And Jesus says that he is walking among the lampstands. This is where we find our hope. True, deep hope for the struggle and the toil of our life. Because Jesus isn't a God far off. He's a God who is with us. He's reminding the church in Ephesus that I am with you. Do you know the very last promise in the Gospel of Mark? You may recall the Great Commission, which is right at the end, after the Great Commission. It's not Mark, goodness, Matthew. Apologize for that. At the end of Matthew, Jesus promises, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. See, Jesus didn't take on flesh. He didn't come to earth to suffer, to endure the indignities that are natural to our state. He didn't come here to die in pain, separated from the Father. He didn't come to rise from the dead so that he could be a God far off. See, he delights in his people. I know there's some grandparents out here. You know that delight you have in your children, your grandchildren? That delight you see when they reach their hands up for you, when they come running for you, when they fall asleep with their face pressed against your neck, that satisfaction, that peace, that joy in that little baby. That is just a sliver, just the merest taste of the delight that Jesus has for his church. The delight that Jesus has for Christ Community Church. Jesus delights in us. See, this is our hope. We work hard as Christians. We suffer as Christians. We send our people off to danger as Christians. And we often look to the future. We look to that grand day when Christ returns, when he wipes away all the tears from our eyes, when he takes away even the memory of the pain of this life. But that can feel so far away. And right now, if you are overwhelmed with the toil, overwhelmed with the burden, remember that we don't only have to wait, but Jesus is with us now. Jesus is with us today. He is not at arm's length. He is walking with Christ Community Church as he was walking with the Church of Ephesus. And if you don't know what that feels like, if you're here and you may even be a member, but you're not really a member of the church because you don't really believe in Christ, you haven't accepted him as your Lord and Savior, I can tell you that there is no greater peace. There is no greater joy than knowing that your God is with you. When he makes his presence felt and known, it is greater than all our shames, greater than our sorrows. It is this great comfort. It doesn't take away our pain, but it's him with us in our pain. And it's this great comfort. And I invite you to take hold of that comfort by putting your trust in him. Well, after Jesus describes himself, reminding the Ephesian church that I am with you, I hold you in favor, I walk with you, he goes on to evaluate his church. He goes on, I know your works. He knows them not because he's watching with binoculars. He knows them because he's walking with them. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. And I'm going to skip down to 3 for just a second. And how you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. See, the Ephesian church has gained the reputation of being a hard-working church. They work really hard and they suffer for it. Jesus describes their work as bearing up for the sake of his name. In other words, they are suffering, they are bearing up for the glory of Jesus. This word bearing up is a good description. It's a good translation. Just like in English, this word in Greek, in different contexts, can mean being pregnant. And the suffering and the work we do for Christ is a lot like being pregnant. Now, I'll make a confession. I'm a guy. I'm single. I don't know that much about being pregnant. But I know it hurts. I know it can feel like it lasts a long time. That the suffering adds to suffering. But it's suffering done for a purpose. It's suffering stood for the joy of the new life that is to come. It's suffering that it can even be celebrated because how great that joy is. And that is like our toil, our work. We hurt. We work hard. And it takes a long time. But we look forward to how God will use that work to bring new life. New life in the growth of righteousness in our own midst. New life in new people coming to Christ, new life in the resurrection. When we get to see the ripples of the work done here at Christ Community Church and how it has affected eternity. We bear this suffering for the sake of the glory that is to come. This Ephesian church has gained a great reputation. They remind me of Christ Community Church in a lot of ways. We are a church that works hard. A few Sundays ago, I was up here practicing, pacing, even more than I do on a Sunday morning, which is impressive. And outside, the room was filled with tables. It was filled with people. Youth and moms and grandmas, and sewing machines were buzzing, and people were cleaning up, getting ready for Camp Motion, and dresses were being sewn for Uganda. And this wasn't just for 1 hour, 2 hours. This was the entire day. People were making food to feed everyone who was working. Their backs were aching, their fingers were aching, but they worked for the glory that was to come, for the hope that the children who came here would hear the gospel. And those who already knew it would be encouraged in their faith. The hope that these children in Uganda would feel the love of Christ as they felt the cloth of the dresses. Now, we are a church that works hard, and I commend you for it. If you're looking for a way to do that more, if you're looking for a way to plug in, come and talk to me, talk to Phil, one of the other leaders. There's always work to do. But we do this labor for the glory that is to come, how God will use it. Now, the Ephesian church didn't only have a heavenly reputation for being a church that worked hard, they had a reputation for being a church that loved the truth. We see this back down in verse 2 and 3. It says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. So during this day, we're going to talk more about this in a few weeks. I'll just cover it briefly today. There were traveling pastors, traveling teachers. They'd go from church to church, town to town, and they'd preach the gospel. This was a great opportunity for people to go out and to learn and to hear the gospel from many people's mouths. But it was also an opportunity for false teachers to come into these churches, these traveling false teachers, false apostles, and to twist the truth. We can see this. There's a group called the Nicolaitans. Again, we're going to study those in a few weeks. These were apparently a popular group, a group that was growing in influence, who were going from church to church, teaching people what appears to be this weakened form of Christianity, which compromised with the world. But the Ephesian church had none of it. They loved the truth. And so they would test everyone who came in, all these traveling teachers, and they would reject the teachers who taught falsely. Now, we don't have traveling preachers who come up here. We don't have a visitor come in and say, hey, brother, come up, share a message. But if you go to any Christian bookstore, you'll find on the same shelf someone who writes the truth of the gospel and someone who reshapes it for their own purposes. You can turn on the television at any time and find people who preach the gospel in power and in grace to our encouragement and challenge, but you also find people who twist those words for their own ends, for the corruption of our own souls, either through maliciousness or ignorance. See, we don't invite false teachers to our churches. We invite them into our homes. And we are called to be like the Ephesian church, to test these teachers, to test everyone. Test me. Don't take my word for what I tell you. Test it. Test Mike. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter how good a speaker he is or she is. It doesn't matter how much they've done for you. We test all teaching by the word because we love Jesus, because we make him the core of our identity. Now, one of the dangers that we run, one of the dangers that the Ephesian church run, has to do with the teaching of the world. See, back in the day, the church would have been considered immoral. They didn't participate in the imperial cult. They didn't participate in the pagan worship. They were not doing their civic duty. They were evil. And they were being killed for it. That persecution for rejecting the morality of the society because of their loyalty to Christ is just like what we face today, more and more so. Particularly in sexuality, the biblical stance on sexuality is becoming viewed more and more as evil. The biblical stance that Christ is the one way to salvation is becoming more and more viewed as narrow-minded and evil. But we must hold to the truth, no matter what society says. If we are to make Jesus the core of our very identity as a church, then we must love and fight for the truth. Now you can imagine the Ephesian church. They're hearing a letter from God. They're hearing a letter from Christ, the Lord who came and died for them, the Lord that they serve diligently. And Jesus is like, I know you guys. I'm with you guys. I know you guys work so hard. I know you guys have hurt and suffered. And I commend you guys for that. I know you guys love the truth and you fight for the truth. And I commend you for that. And you can imagine their chests beginning to swell. You know, that satisfaction and pride setting in as the Lord has recognized what they are doing that is praiseworthy. But Jesus sees everything. He doesn't only see the good, he also sees those places where we need to grow. And he goes on in verse 4. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. You can imagine that deflating. You know, there's that moment where they kind of look at each other. Did he just say what? Oh, he did. And then they realize how true Jesus' words are. And yeah, they've loved the truth. Yeah, they've loved hard work. But they've stopped loving God. That's really bad in a church. Because the love of God is the essential quality of a church. If Jesus says the greatest commandment, the one that there are the two commandments that sum up everything. The first and greatest is to love God with everything we've got. And the next is to love our neighbors as ourself. Now, here in this letter, Jesus doesn't say who they're not loving. Are they not loving the lost? Have they become so comfortable in their community that they're no longer reaching out to their neighbors? They're no longer passionate to see the lost come to Christ? Are they not loving each other? Has that devotion to the truth led to bickering and pride and division? Or are they just stopped loving God? Well, in the end, it doesn't really matter because one inevitably leads to the other. See, if we have stopped being eager and passionate to tell the truth to the world, the problem is not primarily that we don't love the world. The problem is primarily we don't love God. Not like we should. If we are not eager to love, to forgive, to serve one another in this congregation or in your homes, in our homes, the problem isn't primarily that we don't love one another. The problem is primarily that we don't love God as we should. So John says that we can't love God who we haven't seen if we don't love our brother who we can see. So whether they have stopped loving the lost, stopped loving them, one another, in the end, they've stopped loving God. Perhaps you know what this feels like. I know what this feels like. You see a new believer, and they get up and they talk, and their eyes burn. There's that fire in their belly. And they can't help but tell people the gospel. And often they do it really poorly, but passionately. You know, they get up and they tell people boldly the story of their salvation. They are so eager to read the Bible, they don't know where to begin, but they want in there because they want to know who God is. They come in and they sing the loudest. And then we look on with that wistful indulgence. We remember what we used to have and we whisper to ourselves, enjoy it while it lasts. Enjoy it while it lasts. That's what it feels like when love is starting to slip away. Now, I know there are people here, and the quality of your love has changed since you were a young believer. It's matured. It's grown. That fire burns brighter. It's consumed more of who you are. It's affecting your whole world. There may be some who struggle to maintain that love, who look on those new believers, and it's just that pain of knowing you've lost something that is precious. That's where the Ephesian church is. You know, they are a whole church of people who look on saying, enjoy it while it lasts. It can be so hard to recapture that fervor, recapture that passion. Once it fades away, it can seem impossible to gain it back. But Jesus gives us hope. And we need to take this hope because his warning is really dire. He warns them at the end of verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus is saying, if you don't start loving me again, I'm going to destroy your church. I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe you guys out, and there won't be a church of Ephesus anymore. Because a church that's lost its love is no longer acting as a church. It's bearing the name of Christ in vain. It's both a natural consequence, because who wants to go to a church that doesn't love God, that doesn't love the lost, that doesn't love one another? It's not fiery and passionate for the Lord. And also, it's the judgment of God. That if his people refuse to love him, refuse to repent, that church goes away. But he gives us the ladder back to love. Look at the beginning of verse 5. And there are three commands here. And they're all written really clearly as commands. The first, repent, therefore, and remember from where you have fallen. Do the works you did at first. He begins not by telling them to repent, which is interesting, but by telling them to remember. Now, this word remember is written in the present tense. It's an action that keeps on going. You keep on remembering. You know, we see those new believers. We see that passion they have. We look back. We think about the passion we have. We look back at that time. Maybe it was when you were a new believer. Maybe it was when you had some more maturity in the faith. But the time where you were just so eager to go and serve, so eager to go and share, so eager to go and love. And as we remember, it builds up that desire. You know, that wistfulness, that hunger. And then we're confronted with where we are at today. So Jesus says, first, start by remembering. Start by thinking about where you came from. Second, repent. Now, this isn't present tense. This is past tense. It's an action you do. You come, you remember, and then you turn, and you live a different kind of life. It's one of the implications of repenting, is it's not just saying, I'm sorry. It is a change in your life. So Jesus says, first start by remembering, and then change. Go back to where you were. And going back to where you were, he says, do the works you did at first. Now, this isn't saying that we earn our love back by working. Rather, our hands, our doing, is proof of our heart. Because we do what our heart does. And if we're loving God, we're going to be doing the things that we used to do when we're passionate. It's part of what we do. The hands always express the heart. This is the bridge back to passion and love. Remember, repent, and do. And then Jesus concludes. He concludes with this grand promise. Every time he addresses a church, he's going to conclude with a promise of salvation. Look down at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this isn't just to the church of Ephesus. He's saying, hey, you got ears? Can you listen? Then pay attention. He's talking to all churches across time, across culture. He's talking to his whole people. This promise is for us all. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Every time he's going to say something along the lines, to the one who conquers. Now, this word conquers is a military term. It's a sports term. And it's this idea of being victorious over someone. And we know how to conquer people in this world. You know, during this time, it'd be you stab your sword into them. That's not the way Christ conquered. See, Christ conquered by being faithful to the end. He conquered by trusting the Father going to the cross, dying, and then an overpowering death and rising from the grave. We're called to conquer not as the world conquers, not through violence, but as Christ conquered, through faithfulness. Now, each time he addresses these churches, this idea of conquest will have a slightly different twist. Twist isn't the right word. Slightly different emphasis. Here, the emphasis is on, yes, working hard, yes, loving the truth, but most of all, remaining faithful to the end in love. To love God to the end. And he says, to the one who loves, who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now this promise comes all the way from Genesis, from the very beginning of the Bible. God creates the Garden of Eden, creates Adam and Eve. He sets them in a garden. In the garden there are two trees. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. He says you can eat any tree. They can eat from the tree of life. You can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we know how the story ends. They eat from the forbidden tree. Their eyes are opened. And the Lord, because they are now broken people, they have now rejected God, he expels them from paradise. Expels them from eternal life. And all the suffering, all the pain, all the worry, all the anxiety we have felt began as Adam and Eve were separated from the tree of life and from God. And so here in this first promise of salvation, Jesus says, I'm going to give it back to you. Everything that's lost. Everything that you have lost since the Garden of Eden, I'm going to restore to you. And we see this promise fulfilled at the very end of the book of Revelation. We get this glimpse into the future when Christ returns. And John sees into heaven. This is Revelation 22, 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And through the middle of the streets also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 fruits, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So we find out that it's not just one tree of life. The tree of life is actually running down either side of a river, a stream. The stream is the water of life. And it comes from the throne of God and the Lamb. And this is important. It's what keeps us from being a works-based religion. What feeds the tree of life? The river that flows from God and the Lamb. Essentially, he calls him the Lamb instead of Christ or Jesus. Throws our mind back to how Jesus gave us, earned us salvation. The trees are watered by a river clear as crystal. And the reason it's offered to us is because of another river that wasn't clear but was red and flowed freely. He gives us the tree, the fruits of the tree of life, because he hung on a tree of death. See, Jesus delights in his church. He delights in Christ's community church so much that to give us the fruit of life, the hope of eternal life, he faced death and overcame it so that he could be for us forever and ever Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's why we work hard. That's why we suffer. That's why we love the truth and why we strive to love God with our whole heart. It's not to earn salvation. It's because he has given it to us through his Son for all who call on his name so that we can be with him forever and ever. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are with us, that you have sent your Son so that we could know you, so that we could have the grand promise of Scripture fulfilled, that you will be our God and we will be your people beyond the impact of sin and death and new life with you. Guard us as we go. Fill us with your grace and spirit and joy so that we may love you with our whole heart. We may serve you out of that love and love your truth every single day and pursue you as you have saved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.